Well, if you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This week and next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at the final section of this letter, Paul's epistle to the churches of southern Galatia. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 and carrying through to the end, verse 18. And of course, this is God's word. And because it is God's word, it is without any error. It is God's voice speaking to us with all of his authority and with all of his life-giving power. And so let us receive it that way with both reverence and joy. Would you please stand as I read this portion of God's holy word? See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in receiving your word, that we would hear it rightly, that it would be preached accurately, and that we would receive it with joy and with an eye towards obedience. And this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, imagine being in one of those churches in southern Galatia, one of the churches that the Apostle Paul founded and grounded in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You're one of those converts, one of those men and women seated there together on a Sunday gathering, a Christian Sabbath gathering, as has been your practice. And there's a man, probably an elder of your church, standing before you and reading this letter from the Apostle Paul, and he gets to the conclusion of the letter, the very words I just read, and he holds up that letter before you, that piece of parchment or whatever else material they were using at that time, papyrus, and he holds it up, and you can see the writing has changed at that conclusion. The letters have gotten larger. The handwriting is distinctively different. You see it there and you hear those words from Paul. See with what big letters I am writing. And you realize in that moment there's been a break in the letter, that Paul himself took the pen out of his secretary's hand, dipped it in the ink himself, and began writing himself in his own distinctive handwriting, affixing his signature, his very own name, to that letter. And you realize the weight of it all in that moment. That the words that you have been hearing are not just simply the words of an average man, but an emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, an apostle of the risen Christ, one called out and commissioned by Christ, literally to speak for him. And so in that moment, you see with your own eyes the handwriting of the apostle, the name of the apostle, and you realize in that moment, this is weighty, this is heavy, we have just heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself would speak to us. This is the real thing. It's not like the $35 Rolex that turns your wrist green. It's not like the authentic Cole Haan shoes that you got for $14 from that sketchy website. This is the real deal. This is Paul, the apostle, speaking. And therefore, it is Jesus Christ's own authority that comes to you in those words you have heard, in those rebukes, in those warnings, in those reiterations of the gospel, the message that you were founded upon, the very message that you have been in danger of turning away from. As conclusions go, the conclusion of the letter to the Galatian churches is rather atypical for Paul. There are none of the typical final greetings or requests. There's no mentions of specific individuals. There's no final thanksgiving for the recipients. In Paul's epistles, he always gives this wonderful, warm, gospel-filled thanksgiving for his recipients. There's none of that here. Even the blessing of peace and mercy is conditional. It's conditioned upon their proper reception and continuing in the gospel, all of which seems to be rather tenuous at this point. But Paul uses the conclusion here to return to the major themes of the letter in hopes to finally, one last time, remind his readers what is at stake in this doctrinal controversy that has been sweeping through these churches. And the first thing he mentions in summary is that those who have been troubling those churches, those false brothers, have themselves a misplaced confidence. And they have been therefore passing along to the Galatian Christians a misplaced confidence. Look there again at verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Right. That's the whole problem all along here. This is why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian churches. It's all about confronting a misplaced confidence. Specifically, it's about having confidence in those things which are external. Confidence in ceremony. Confidence in ritual. Confidence in one's own ability to do what is necessary to be justified before a holy God. I cannot tell you how many professing Christians, active church members I have spoken to over the years, who tell me with great confidence, without any sense of irony at all, that they expect to be welcomed into God's kingdom because they have been good people. That religion of merit is overwhelming in its attractiveness to Christians. It is not just the deceived unbeliever, but it is the one who perhaps for years has heard the gospel over and over again, who nevertheless, when pressed, how do you know that God will allow you into his kingdom? How do you know you have a home in heaven beyond this life? And the answer comes, because I've been a good person, because I've helped people. Because I've been a good husband, because I've been a good mother, because I've gone to church and served people and given money. But you see, the Christian faith is, in terms of salvation, in terms of what makes us right with God, the Christian faith is profoundly extrospective, not introspective. I think I'm making up a word, by the way, but extrospective. That is, the Christian faith does not look inside for salvation. It looks to a source outside of us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what differentiates Christianity from every other religion or sect or cult that you will ever see on the surface of the earth. Every other religion, every other spirituality, even atheism itself, says this. It operates on this foundation. The problem with me is out there. And the solution for that problem which is affecting me is in here. Only Christianity tells the truth and says, no, the problem is in here. And the solution comes from a source outside of me, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But by demanding that the Gentile Christians be circumcised in order to be counted as Christians, the false brothers in Galatia were essentially turning their eyes inward. They were forcing them to look inside for the solution to their problem, causing them to focus on their own works, their own merits, rather than the works and the merits of Jesus Christ. And the reason why so many people tend to put their confidence in their flesh, tend to place their confidence for salvation in their own obedience, is because of the power that appearance holds over us. The power of appearance is terribly influential. Do you see there in verse 12 what he says about these false brothers? They want, quote, to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to look good. They want to appear godly. They want to appear truthful. They want to appear as worthy leaders for the church. Being good and doing good is not so much the point for them as is looking good. I recently watched a documentary on the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster in 1986. You no doubt remember it. The cause of the explosion, which destroyed the shuttle and killed the crew, was a fatal flaw in those solid rocket fuel boosters. The O-rings, which were special rubber insulating rings, which helped to seal the several sections of those rocket boosters, there were two of them at each seal, two concentric rubber seals, the O-rings. And the problem was that those rubber insulating O-rings were never fully reliable. In every previous shuttle flight, they had shown problems of wearage. From the start, they showed signs of failure, with heat from the solid fuel scorching and even burning through the first of the two concentric O-rings on previous shuttle flights. But they made it. Now, looking from the outside, you could not tell that there was a problem. And certainly the people gathered there, the thousands there in Florida on that bright day, could not have seen or imagined what was happening below the surface of those solid rocket fuel boosters. But on that fateful day, January 28, 1986, a combination of factors had sowed the seeds of catastrophe. The temperature in Florida had dropped below freezing into the 20s, which further degraded those rubber O-rings. And what in previous launches were close calls now became on that day terrible disaster. The interior corruption of those solid rocket fuel boosters, the interior corruption finally outed. And this is what will always happen in the life of one who places confidence in their own flesh to be justified before God. What is terribly wrong inside will show up. We can fool ourselves for a while, maybe. I'm good enough for God. Do you know the other people my age, how bad they are? I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than my spouse. But all of that pretense will be shown up as a hollow boast when put in contrast to the justice and the holiness of God. The only hope we have to be made right with God is Jesus Christ. And so let us not trust in a misplaced confidence, as we are always tempted to do. The Galatian heresy, as we call it, that justification before God is the fruit of both faith and works, has at its heart that misplaced confidence, whereas the gospel directs all of our confidence to the person and work of Christ. The message of those false brothers in Galatia placed confidence in the flesh, in what was outward. And here in verses 12 and 13, Paul confronts these agitators. And notice how he takes a final swipe at them, a well-earned swipe, by the way. And he identifies three sins that were at the heart of these false brothers. First of all, he points out that they were prideful. They were prideful. They were driven by jealousy of the Apostle Paul. That's why they were attacking his ministry and his message. They wanted the influence in those churches in southern Galatia, because having influence in those churches, they believed, would give them certain privileges. It would certainly give them an air of superiority. And you see it there in verse 12. That by placing themselves in a position of leadership in those churches, they wished to, quote, make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted what one writer called ecclesiastical statistics. They desired bragging rights among the churches and their fellow Judaizers. I remember being a youth pastor in a very large church in the Oklahoma City area. And I remember this was when I was a Southern Baptist, and most churches in most denominations each year turn into the home offices an annual report. You know, here's what our finances has been like, here's what our attendance has been like, here's how many new members have come in. And that way denominations are able to tell, are we growing as a denomination, do we need to plant more churches, et cetera, et cetera. Nothing wrong with sending in those annual reports. But I do remember being in a conference room 4 or 5 weeks before we were supposed to turn in our annual report. This is the mid-1990s. And our pastor at the time wanted to be able to report 25 more baptisms than we currently had at that time. And so, because there was the magic number, and you had to get the magic number if you wanted to be invited in special meetings, I guess. And I remember sitting in the large conference room around that large, long conference table with all of the staff. And as he said, we turn in our annual report in 4 weeks. I want 25 more baptisms. And he looked at me and he said, make it happen. And he looked at the children's minister and he said, make it happen. And I remember for the next 4 weeks, we made it happen. Because I witnessed, as a good Southern Baptist youth pastor, we basically began to practice infant baptism for those next 4 weeks as we rushed a bunch of 3 and 4 year olds through the water to make a showing for ourselves. I remember our children's pastor literally having to hold up children because their feet couldn't touch the bottom of the baptistry. They were so small, so young. And what drives that sort of thing is the desire for recognition, the desire for praise. It's pride. The second thing he points out about them is that they were cowards. They were cowards. Do you see there in verse 12? He says, really, when it comes right down to it, the reason why they want you to be circumcised, the reason why they want to continue to practice the ceremonial laws, is because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Remember what was happening. Rome had conquered the Jews, and like they had done with so many of their conquered peoples, they still allowed them to practice their religion, kept them mollified, you know. They even let them have their own kind of puppet king. But the Christians come along, and they're doing something completely new, it seems. And by not practicing all of those ceremonial laws, they stood out distinct from the Jews. Otherwise, Rome would have thought they were just another group of Jews. In fact, the Jewish religious leaders would have probably been satisfied if these Christians had at least continued to act like Jews. And they didn't. And because of that, these Christians were being persecuted. Paul himself would know what it was like to have his back laid bare to the bone on 5 different occasions as he was lashed with the cat of nine tails. He would know what it was like on 4 different occasions to be beaten with rods. He would know what it was like to survive his own execution attempt at stoning. Because he preached the cross of Christ. And it remains so today, this avoidance of persecution. That was the chief animating factor of the false brothers in Galatia, and it remains, I think, the chief animating factor for all churches and denominations which end up compromising the truth. And so they stop preaching the cross. They stop holding forth the gospel. They stop saying there is no salvation in any other name except the name of Jesus Christ. They don't say that anymore. They don't hold forth God's standard for sexual ethics because they will be tagged homophobes and maybe even lose their job. They don't hold forth the facts of biblical personhood as it relates to gender. Now you can't do that, you see. You walk into Whole Foods and you'll be met with a sign that says, use gender-neutral language when you speak to each other in Whole Foods. And you're going, I just want a little bit of fancy salad. And you can't even go buy fancy salad without being indoctrinated. You see, today, we will be marginalized, we will be mocked. Some of you will have your employment threatened. I'm telling you right now, this is not alarmism. And those of you that work in the corporate field and in other fields know that this is not an empty threat. You will have your employment threatened if you simply say, I believe what Christians have always believed about sex and gender and Jesus. Think about sins like materialism and covetousness. Whole industries are built on exploiting the sin of covetousness. What is the church to do? If we speak the truth to these things, then we will be marginalized. Be ready for it. What the church needs are courageous Christians. That doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious. Please, obnoxious people, we have a special room for you. But it does mean you will need to be courageous. Let the world threaten you. We have had almost the entire front of our church covered with graphic, profane, sexually graphic graffiti by those who apparently know what our church and what our denomination preaches. Well, just expect that to increase. Don't think that's going to decrease. It's going to increase. If you can't even buy fancy salad without having to go through all of the machinations of worldly gender philosophies, then imagine how bad it's going to get. All right, enough. Third, they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is someone who does not practice what he preaches, which means kind of us, all of us. Whenever I hear people say, I don't go to church because of hypocrites, I say, well, you know, come and join the rest of us, because surely you are too. I can't think of a better place for hypocrites than being in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture recognizes this. Scripture recognizes that each of us are going to fall short in terms of how we live compared to the confession of faith. But the Bible also recognizes that there's a species of hypocrite which is especially egregious, which we are called away from. We see it in our own day. It's the preacher who stomps and snorts about sexual sin, but he's been committing adultery for 5 years. It's the business owner who's held up as a fine example of integrity, but he cheats on his taxes. It's the employee who gripes about his boss all the time, but he himself steals from the company. It's the husband who's held up as a godly man, but he's cruel to his wife. It's the Christian who drones on and on about generosity and those awful greedy people, but he gives less than 1% of his income away every year. Now look again at verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. One of the chief truths that we have learned in Galatians is that no one is justified before God by works of the law. And here's why. Because no one can fully keep the law of God. God's standard has not changed. Perfect, flawless obedience, both inwardly and outwardly, to the law of God. If you want to be justified before God by the law, then here's your solution. Be perfect. And we've already failed by the time we're born, because we're born in sin. No one can be justified by the law. And so part of the dilemma is, if you're going to try to be justified by the law, then you can't pick and choose. You've got to accept the whole thing. And here's the problem with the false brothers in Galatia. They thought they could pick and choose between the law's requirements. The law of God was their own private legalism buffet. They presented themselves as champions of God's law, but in reality, they simply chose the laws that they wanted to conform to. And I suppose by that, it would be the ones that were easiest for them. If you're going to insist on one feature of the law to be justified before God, then you are obligated to keep all of the law in its entirety. Each of us have already failed, so forget it. So the overarching sin here is that of placing confidence in the flesh. And when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to what makes us right with God, our flesh is the worst place to put our confidence. It is the preference for an external religion, one of ceremony, one of ritual, but one that lacks the substance of Christ. They focused on the flesh, but missed the very heart of Christianity, which is the gospel, the message of the cross. And this is always the temptation for Christians, to turn the gospel into the cross plus something else. The something else may be the law, or maybe one feature of the law, like what was happening in Galatia. Or the something else, the cross plus, maybe a social cause or a moral crusade. Perhaps it's a good social cause. Perhaps it's a good moral crusade. But somewhere along the line, we've confused those good things with the gospel itself. And the gospel plus something else becomes something other than the gospel. Did you hear that? The gospel plus something else becomes something other than the gospel. As one commentator puts it, for the gospel to be the gospel, the cross must stand alone. Now, look, that leads us to our next point, a proper boast. And if you think I've been preaching fast, you haven't seen anything yet. A proper boast. Look at verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, when Paul says the cross, that's his shorthand for the whole gospel message. The perfect obedience, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying when he says the cross, or the message of the cross. It is a message that allows no boasting in the law. It is a message that precludes any boasting in our obedience, or in ceremony, or ritual, or good works, or anything other than Jesus Christ. The message of the cross does away with human pride, with human pretense. It will not allow boasting in the flesh, because the gospel is the antithesis of works righteousness. And so Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christians today, I think, are used to placing the cross front and center. But for Paul's generation, such a showing for the cross would have been a scandalous thing. It was still an instrument of death, and the worst of all of the instruments of death. It was an instrument of the most humiliating and painful sort of execution. In fact, so cruel and so humiliating and so debasing was crucifixion that it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen, no matter what crime he had committed. The crucified criminal was stripped naked. All of the movies, for obvious reasons, show loincloths and whatnot. No. The crucified criminal was utterly humiliated, stripped naked. And as he writhed in pain, as death slowly increased its grip on the condemned, he would then lose control at some point of all of his bodily functions. And his humiliation would have been entire and complete. And yet, the earliest generation of Christians began identifying themselves with this most gruesome instrument of death. Indeed, as Paul demonstrates here, the cross became the Christian locus for boasting. These new people actually gloried in the cross. They understood it to be the key to their salvation, that it is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are justified before God. And Paul's confidence in the cross is not to be understood as something unique to him. When he says that I never boast in anything other than the cross, he means that to be exemplary. He wants us to join him in his cross boasting. To boast in the cross means we glory in the cross. To boast in the cross means that as soon as someone wants to praise us, we demur and want to shine the light on Christ instead. To glory in the cross, to boast in the cross, is to be rid of any self-flattery that God is somehow impressed with our obedience. But rather, he is fully satisfied in Christ. It is to know, to boast in the cross is to know that the Father loves us, not because we've earned his love, but because he has freely bestowed his love upon us in his Son. Now, Paul's grammar is interesting here because he combines a word that is typically a very strong negation. What's translated here is, but far be it from me. It's translated in Romans chapter 6 as, may it never be! Exclamation point. He combines that with the verb to boast, and it gives us something that can literally be translated this way. It's a little awkward in the English, but a straight literal translation would sound something like this. May it never be, with respect to me, to boast in anything but the cross. He is strongly negating even the possibility that he, or us for that matter, should ever boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. Now look at that final clause in verse 13. By which, that is the cross, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Not only is the cross the means of our justification before God, it is also the death sentence for the world's power over us. Do you hear that? By the cross, the world has been crucified to me, Paul says, and I to the world. What does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean that the world has lost its power to tempt, because the world still tempts us with its wares. But what he means is that the world has been deprived by crucifixion of its actual power over those who glory in the cross. As the world parades its wares before us, as the world peddles its lies, we can have confidence that its actual power over us has been killed. Our union with Christ, another great doctrine from the letter to the Galatians, our union with Christ in that we have been united with Christ in his death, thus dying to the slavery which once held us to the world. That slavery has been broken. You are not Christian. You are not a slave to the world. Born in 1674, Isaac Watts remains one of the greatest of all hymn writers. One of his most famous compositions is taken from Galatians chapter 6. Can you guess which hymn it is? When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And just this week, as I was doing some research, I found a verse that was new to me. I did not know. I'd never heard this verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it's taken directly from verse 15. And it says this, his dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. You are not a slave to the world. You can glory in the cross. Now finally, Paul directs our attention to a new creation. A new creation. Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We expect Paul to say that circumcision means nothing, but he actually also says uncircumcision means nothing as well. In other words, don't boast in either state. If you're circumcised, don't say, well, I'm a true Christian because I've received the sign. Or if you're uncircumcised, don't say, no, we're the real spiritual ones. We really understand the gospel. No, no, no. Don't place confidence in any state there. In either way, if you're boasting in either condition, you're still boasting in the flesh. Rather, what matters is what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And this is what Paul is getting at in that clause. But a new creation. He's pointing to what Christ has done. By his miraculous incarnation in human flesh, through his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ has inaugurated his new and everlasting kingdom. The ceremonial laws, like circumcision, belong to an old world, a world to which Jesus, the Son of God, has done away with now, has fulfilled, has subsumed. And so, therefore, to go back and rely on the ceremonial laws is to go back to an age that has passed away, and it is to miss the new creation that Jesus Christ is bringing. Throughout his ministry, Jesus preached that the kingdom had come and was still yet to come. Well, which one is it? Both. While it is true that we have not yet received the kingdom in all of its fullness, for that we wait until the return of Christ, it nevertheless remains true that in Christ, the kingdom has broken into our present reality, and we get tastes of it and glimpses of it. And in putting away the necessity of the ceremonial laws, we are saying Christ really has fulfilled his mission. The shadows have now given way to substance. The cross of Christ changed everything. And where do we see this new creation? Where do we see the kingdom of Christ in the world today? Is it not in the church of Jesus Christ? Is it not in the body of Christ where we see the kingdom breaking in, where we see the new creation? Isn't it in the company of God's people as we sing to him and pray to him, as we receive his word preached, as we receive his blessing in bread and wine? Isn't it in the church where we participate, even now, in the new creation, the new kingdom? It is in the church where, to quote the prophet Isaiah, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And all of this by the scandalous and marvelous, brutal and beautiful, gruesome and glorious cross of Jesus Christ. So today, Christian, glory in the cross. Do not try to engineer your own path to God. Do not try to construct your own path to peace. Set your feet on that narrow path paved by the blood of Jesus. That path opened up by his shed blood. And rejoice that your salvation does not rest in something so flimsy as your own good works, but that it rests upon the cross of Jesus Christ, as it is secure in the solid steel foundation of God's mercy and love and grace. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask and humbly plead with you for your mercy to continue to be poured out upon us. Let us not forget your word, but cause it to take root in our hearts and bring about a harvest of righteousness. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.